God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I believe that statement, especially if it is understood as a summary of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In this most familiar of Bible verses, we learn that God's love led him to send his Son into the world on a mission of salvation. The wonderful plan is that all who believe in the Son will have their sins forgiven and have the gift of eternal life. And that refers not only to life after death, but to new spiritual life now in a relationship of intimate fellowship and communion with Jesus and through Jesus with the Father and the Spirit. There can be no more wonderful plan than that. And we can tell people that as we share the gospel, the good news about Jesus with them. But these words are subject to misunderstanding. Some people hear, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and they interpret that to mean that if they trust in Jesus for salvation, then everything in their life will be wonderful as they define wonderful. They may think that faith in Christ will bring them health, wealth, prosperity, and popularity. And we do them no favors if we encourage them to entertain such notions. The call to faith in Christ is a call to discipleship, a call to leave the world and its ways to follow Jesus. And when you do that, the world often takes notice and can make your life anything but wonderful in a worldly sense. You may find yourself in a situation where you have to toss health, wealth, prosperity, and popularity out the window in order to remain true to your Savior. That is why Jesus challenged those who flocked to him to count the cost of discipleship before committing to him. The world can extract a heavy cost from those who forsake its ways to follow Jesus. God's wonderful plan for your life may include persecution. That is a reality Jesus now highlights in the midst of his farewell discourses to his disciples. It is quite a contrast to what we heard last time. The theme of John 15:1-17 is love experienced in the context of abiding in Jesus. The theme of John 15:18-16:4 is hatred that comes to those who abide in Jesus. And remember what Jesus is doing in this portion of John's gospel. He is preparing his disciples to carry on ministry after he has departed from them. And Jesus already has given them assurance of many positive things. He's told them that he is going to prepare a place for them, that they will do greater works than he, that he will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with them forever, that he will leave them peace as a legacy. He assures them that they will have spiritually fruitful ministry, and that the Father will answer their prayers offered in his name. All of these things should encourage their assurance and motivate them in faithful ministry. But Jesus is realistic with them. He will not leave them the false impression that their lives of service to him will be easy and painless. And so after speaking about many positive ways in which he will equip them, Jesus now turns to telling them of the resistance they will encounter. His love for them will be counterbalanced by the world's hatred of them. Jesus wants his disciples to anticipate the future with eyes wide open to the bad as well as to the good. But even amidst the distressing news of what lies ahead, Jesus includes assurance of the Spirit's blessing upon their ministry. We will work our way through this passage under four headings this morning. First of all, we will consider the hatred of the world announced in verses 18 through 21. Secondly, the guilt of the world, verses 22 through 25. Thirdly, the witness of the Spirit, verses 26 through 27. And then the hatred of the world applied in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. The hatred of the world announced, the guilt of the world, the witness of the Spirit, and hatred of the world applied. While Jesus is addressing the unique first century situation of his 11 disciples, the principles he expounds have application to us as well. So we will look to this passage to see what it has to teach us about being disciples of Jesus. And we begin with the theme, hatred of the world announced in verses 18 through 21. We read there, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." If a key word in the previous section was love, the key word in this section we're examining today is hate. We will encounter the word hate 7 times in this passage. And note the sharp contrast as we enter this section. The previous ended in verse 17 with, "These things I command you, that you will love one another." And then verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Jesus has shifted from addressing the relationship of the disciples to one another as fellow branches in the vine to their relationship to those around them who are not connected to the vine. This is the world, which here refers to those who oppose and reject Jesus. When Jesus begins, "If the world hates you," he uses a grammatical construction that indicates that this will in fact be the case. It's not if and maybe it won't happen. The implication is that when it happens. Jesus announces the hatred of the world toward his disciples, but he also explains the root of this hatred. First, he tells them that the world's hatred of him is prior to its hatred of them. In several ways, Jesus will stress that it is the disciples' identification with him that brings down the ire of the world. Next, he explains that the world will hate them because they are different from the world. He says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The lives of disciples of Jesus are to be distinctly different from the lives of those who reject Jesus. If Christians were just like the world would love us. If we lived like they did, dreamed like they dreamed, acquired like they acquired, sinned like they sinned, we would constitute no challenge to them. But because we don't do these things, or shouldn't do these things, because we live according to the values of the kingdom that are often opposed to the values of the world, for that reason, the world hates us. John highlights the difference between the world's ways and the ways of the kingdom of God in his first epistle when he writes in chapter 2, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." The world lives to feed its fleshly lusts and covetous desires. The world lives for today without a thought for eternity. By contrast, disciples of Jesus are to subdue the lust of the flesh, to deny themselves, to serve others, and to live for eternity. And when we really live like that, our lives constitute an implicit judgment against those in the world. We don't have to say a thing because our actions speak louder than our words. Now, this is not something that should fill us with pride. For the only reason we are not going along with the world is because of Christ electing grace. Jesus tells the disciples, "I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." As we noted last time, the practice of the day was for Jewish students to choose their own rabbis, but Jesus reversed this by choosing his disciples. And this points to the deeper reality of his choosing all who belong to him. We are not in the world because Jesus chose to bring us out of the world. All praise and glory goes to him. After Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." And his point at that moment was to call them to imitate his act of servitude in serving one another. They were not to consider themselves above such things any more than a servant would consider himself above his master. Now, Jesus reminds them of what he had said earlier, and he gives it another application. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my words, they will keep yours also. As servants of Master Jesus, the disciples could expect the same treatment Jesus received. If Jesus was persecuted, they will be persecuted. The fact is that the disciples had witnessed repeated persecution of Jesus, especially by the Jewish religious leaders. And within 24 hours, they would see that persecution escalate to its final form in Jesus' crucifixion. So Jesus leaves them in no doubt. They will be persecuted. They certainly shouldn't expect better treatment than their Lord and Master received. Jesus promises his followers that they will be persecuted because of their identity with him and with his mission. Now, this isn't the most popular promise in the Bible, is it? It isn't one that most Christians write out on little notes and stick up on their mirror to look at every morning, you know, while they're getting ready for the day. It isn't the one that most Christians want to name and claim. Nevertheless, it is important to know that Jesus warns his disciples in advance of the cost of discipleship. Our unity with Jesus means that we should expect to be treated as Jesus was treated. Now, this isn't always bad news. Jesus adds, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Not all people reacted negatively to Jesus' teaching. Some embraced his words and faith and became his followers. And as the disciples carry on his ministry, he assures them that some will respond in that way to their word as well. They also will embrace Christ in faith. Persecution doesn't mean the end of fruitful ministry. The picture is that fruitful ministry will carry on in the midst of persecution. And Jesus will have more to say about that when he gets to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And all that Jesus is saying really flows from that earlier imagery of the branches in the vine. Because the disciples abide in Jesus, the world will respond to them as it responded to him. In a sense, Jesus is saying to them, when you get persecuted, don't take it personally. Ultimately, it's not about you, it's about me. He calls them to see their persecution within the context of their relationship with Jesus and his relationship with his Father. He says in verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus is God the Father's messenger sent into the world on a saving mission. And the disciples are now also messengers of God sent out by Jesus. As such, those who know God would recognize his messengers. But those who don't, those who reject the disciples and their message, ultimately show that it is because they do not know God at all. John expresses this idea in the first person when he writes in 1 John 4:6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. Sounds like he got the message, doesn't it? The statement shows that John understood what Jesus had told him and had applied it to his own apostolic ministry. Rejection of disciples who proclaim the gospel is ultimately a rejection of God himself. Those who don't know God shouldn't be expected to recognize his messengers unless God works sovereignly in them. And for that reason, it should be no surprise that the world will often persecute disciples of the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus begins this section by announcing the hatred of the world against his disciples. But he continues then by speaking of the guilt of the world. In verses 22 through 25, we read, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. The nation of Israel knew Messiah was to come. The prophets had written of him, and the call for the people was to anticipate him and to embrace him in faith when he arrived. Yet when Jesus does arrive as their Messiah, most of the Jews reject him. As John summarized in the prologue to his gospel, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. For this rejection, Jesus says, they are culpable. Both Jesus' words and works were intended to testify that he was the messenger of God the Father and the long-anticipated Messiah. Jesus' words and works gave people every reason to believe and left them with no excuse for unbelief. And it is specifically this sin of rejecting Jesus that is in view when he says, now they have no excuse for their sin. It's not that that was their only sin. It's not that they had excuse for other sins. But particularly their rejection of Jesus was something for which there was no excuse. And once more, Jesus emphasizes unity with the Father. He who hates me hates my Father also. Just as hatred of the disciples is hatred of Jesus, so hatred of Jesus is hatred of his Father. But even this hatred and rejection was prophesied. Jesus says, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now, where is that found? That is found in Psalm 69, a psalm that's recognized elsewhere in the New Testament as a messianic psalm. It was a psalm from which we read in our New Testament lesson, a psalm portions of which we will sing later in the service. And it had this prophecy of the rejection of Jesus without a cause. And note that that is the nature of their hatred. It is without a cause. His words and works have given them every reason to believe in him. Despite what you often hear, there is no conflict between faith and reason. Belief in Jesus is rational. God has provided many good reasons for us to place our faith in his Son. It is unbelief and rejection of Jesus that is irrational, that is without a cause. Now, this citation of the Old Testament, verse 25, is significant. To say that Scripture is being fulfilled is to claim that the divine plan is being accomplished. God is in control. Rejection of Jesus and the consequent rejection of his followers is not a sign that God's purposes are failing. On the contrary, he has declared that these things are part of the divine plan, and therefore they are a sign that it is being accomplished. Even the fulfillment of this prophecy provides one more reason to believe, and one more reason for the culpability and guilt of those who refuse to believe. The world that hates Jesus and his disciples is a world that hates God and stands guilty before him. And that brings us now to the witness of the Spirit in verses 26 through 27. We read, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Back in chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus had promised his disciples, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Then in 14:26, he said, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Here in 15, 26, and 27, Jesus speaks again about sending the Spirit to the disciples. And we can note several things in these verses. First of all, we see the unity of the triune Godhead. Jesus says, I shall send the Spirit to you from the Father, and that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. The roles of both the Father and the Son in sending the Spirit are reflected about the statement of the Spirit in the Nicene Creed, which we use as a confession of our faith each week. We profess to believe that the Holy Spirit is one who proceeds from the Father and the Son. The first two persons of the Trinity are involved in sending this third person of the Trinity. And what this tells us is what we see so often, and that is that the fullness of the Godhead is involved in our salvation, a wonderful truth. Secondly, the Spirit bears witness about Jesus. The role of God the Holy Spirit is always to magnify and glorify God the Son. And when the focus on the Holy Spirit eclipses focus on Jesus, problems often arise within the church. We need to keep that before our minds. The goal of the Spirit is to magnify the Son. Thirdly, like the Spirit, the disciples will also bear witness about Jesus. They are uniquely qualified to do so because they had been with him from the beginning. We're talking here of those first 11. It is the Spirit who will enable them to recall what Jesus said and did and to understand it so that they can proclaim it. The focus of their proclamation will be what they witness Jesus say and do. And the Gospel of John that we are studying is one form of this apostolic testimony. These verses about the Holy Spirit appear in the middle of Jesus' discussion of the persecution his disciples will face. And this sends an important message. The hatred of the world will not eradicate their ministry. Though all the world hate them, the Spirit will enable them to bear witness about Jesus. Having made that promise linked to the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus returns to his earlier theme as he addresses hatred of the world applied in the first four verses of chapter 16. Having announced the world's hatred against the disciples and explained its roots, Jesus now explains some of the specific ways the world will apply their hatred against his followers. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them." Jesus gives excommunication from the synagogue and martyrdom as two examples of the hatred of the world applied against those first disciples. You'll recall that the man born blind who was healed by Jesus was cast out of the synagogue because of his allegiance to him. To be cast out of the synagogue in that day was to be completely cut off from the Jewish community. And they'd already seen that happen during Jesus' ministry, and he tells them that it will happen to them also as they minister for him. But excommunication from the synagogue would not be the worst thing that they will face. Jesus says, yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. One thinks in this regard of the martyrdoms of Stephen and James in the book of Acts, and of the religious zeal of Paul when he was Saul before his conversion as he persecuted the church. The first disciples would face their strongest opposition not from the secular world, but from their fellow Jews. And Jesus has a strong indictment against such religious persecutors. "And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." Many people claim to know God, but the test of such a claim is whether or not they believe the truth about Jesus. Those who reject Jesus may be very religious in external ways, but their rejection shows that they do not know Jesus, they do not know God at all. And that ignorance is what makes it possible to kill Jesus' followers in the name of God. It shows that despite their religious appearance, such people are really of the world. Jesus announces to those 11 disciples that some of them would die for him. But he doesn't say this to discourage them. Rather, he tells them, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." Literally, the text says, to keep you from being scandalized. And this word scandalized is used only one other time in John's Gospel. In chapter 6, it is used in reference to Jesus' hard sayings that some found so offensive that they stopped following him. Jesus knows that intense persecution could tempt the disciples likewise to abandon their faith. But telling them about such persecution in advance means that he leads them to expect it so that they will be able to endure it as part of the cost of their discipleship. When it comes, they will not be surprised. Jesus has prepared them for it. That is why Jesus closes this section with the words of verse 4, "But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them." To be forewarned is to be forearmed in order to maintain the faith come what may. And Jesus has painted a pretty clear picture of what will come upon the disciples as they serve him after he has departed from them. The world will hate them. They will be cast out of the synagogues. They will even be killed because of their allegiance to Jesus. Theirs would be costly discipleship indeed. But, empowered by the Holy Spirit, their discipleship would bear fruit in the spread of the gospel and the building of the church that would endure through all ages. Though the world hated them, their ministry would ultimately transform the world. This was God's plan to bless their faithfulness to his Son. Well, in conclusion, let me highlight two ways in which we can apply this passage. First of all, as Christians, we should expect to be persecuted for our faith. When people talk politics, I often hear conservatives speak critically of those who have an entitlement mentality, those who think the government owes them everything. But I think we believers sometimes have another kind of entitlement mentality. We think that the world owes us love and respect. We think we are entitled to such treatment, and we sometimes get angry when we don't receive it. Well, Jesus told us to expect just the opposite. The world hates him, and so it will hate those who strongly identify themselves with him. Now, why should we expect the world to love us if our entire lives are centered on the one they hate? One application of this text is that we need to count the cost of discipleship. We need to realize that the wonderful plan God has for our lives may well include persecution for our faith. Now, that doesn't mean we're supposed to seek out such persecution. But when it comes, in whatever form it takes, we are to accept it as part of God's will for our lives and something that he will enable us to endure. Our patient endurance is one way we bear witness to the reality of Christ in our lives. What we are not to do is to lash out in anger and hatred. When we respond to the world in such a worldly way, we erase the distinction between the world and believers. And when we do that, we are essentially denying the reality of our faith. It really comes down to whom you want to please. If you want to please the world, then just forget about following Jesus. But if you want to please Jesus, then expect to receive persecution from the world. He promised it, so you should not be surprised when you receive it. But before going to the next point, I want to add one more thing. Sometimes evangelical Christians are persecuted not for our faith, but for our own stupid behavior. We are called to be winsome witnesses to the world, not holier-than-thou judges always pronouncing on our supposed moral superiority. When we interact with the world in unchrist-like ways and they respond negatively, we are not being persecuted for our faith. We are being persecuted for our own foolishness, and we deserve it. And there's no honor for Christ in that. So the first point is that we should expect persecution. The second point is that we should be faithful in praying for persecuted Christians around the world. Most of the persecution we experience in this country is quite mild as persecution goes. Being ridiculed is no fun. Even losing one's job would be a terrible thing. But it is not the same as brutal imprisonment or losing one's life. We may well face such things in the future, and we need to be prepared for them. But we need to remember that we have brothers and sisters who are experiencing that kind of persecution right now. So let us remember them in prayer regularly before the throne of grace. Jesus promised the world would hate his followers. But he also promised to build his church in such a way that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Both these promises are true. And both are being fulfilled together. Amidst the world's hatred, that rattling of the gates of hell against us, the gospel is still going forth in power. May we be willing to endure the hatred of the world out of love for our Savior and also out of the love for the world that is so in need of him. And may God use our witness and the witness of our faithful lives to continue to transform the world just as he did through the faithful lives of those first disciples. Let us pray.